I think it's time that we made a start. There's not quite so many of us here this evening. Maybe it's the sun that's kept folk away. It's such a rare occasion to see the sun. This evening, this is our sixth study in the book of Hebrews. And tonight we're in chapter 10. And we're looking at the passage down from verse 19 to the end of the chapter to verse 39. And as this is not such a long passage we're looking at this evening, I thought it would be best if I read it through, first of all, the passage. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he had promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that over the past weeks you've been teaching us much about your Son, the Lord Jesus, and what he has done for us. We pray that tonight, as we see this practical passage, that you'll help us to understand and apply what your Spirit says to each of our lives. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. I heard on the radio this week, and you may have heard it as well, the story, it's not a story, it's true, about a couple who were getting married this weekend. Nothing strange about that, you may say. But the gentleman in question, he proposed to the wife-to-be 38 years ago. And he has been persisting in his proposals ever since, week by week, challenging the dear lady. Now, she must be very special, or perhaps she was just fed up of him asking, I do not know. But the one thing could be said, that this gentleman, he persisted, he persevered until, I was going to say the end, to the beginning, I guess it would be. This passage that we're looking at, it starts with the word therefore. And we find the word therefore many times in the book of Hebrews. After putting a case together, the writer, having said certain things, he then says, because of what I have said, this is what the result must be. And he says there, therefore, brothers, since we have the confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. In the past weeks, as we've looked at this, and as you've seen the previous chapters here, the writer has been explaining about the greatness of Jesus. And because of this, he's now saying to them, this is the therefore, because of Jesus, don't give up. In the first 7 chapters, he was explaining who Jesus is. And then from chapter 8 to chapter 10, he tells about what Jesus has done. He's explained that because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and his high priestly work, that we now have access to God. That we are sinners who have been pardoned because of his blood that's been shed. We have fellowship with God. Our conscience is now at peace. And we know God in a way that was never possible before under the old covenant. Now this is a tremendous truth that he has been teaching. He gives now 3 reasons why they should be staying on course. Having stated this about the Lord Jesus Christ, he now gives them reasons why they should stay the course, why they should persevere. And the first reason is this. It is the confidence they have in the truth that has been explained to them. The first verse, verse 19, says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And this is the key word, confidence. And it's very important here for those Jewish hearers, readers who were receiving this. Because the one thing that they never had was confidence to go to God. There was a fear. Only the high priest, as has already been explained, could go into the very presence of God, the most holy place that's mentioned here, and that but once a year. It was a place of fear and trembling. But now, says the writer, we have confidence to go into that very place. If there was such a thing as a time machine, and we could bring some of those ancient Israelites back to our world today, they would be utterly amazed to see God's people going into church and worshipping God there. It was something that they could never do as individuals. They could only go ultimately through the high priest. And as the writer speaks here, there's a sense of boldness that he gives here. Boldness for us to go into the presence of God. It's something new. It's new because it's what Jesus has brought in through his sacrifice, his death upon the cross. And they can go in, we can go in, not through any ritual. We do not have to perform any ritual to go into the presence of God. But we go into the very presence of God through a person. That's what it tells us, a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. We go in through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who has made this possible. And just as that temple, the curtain in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom in Jerusalem, That was a picture of the way God was opening up the way for every person who put their trust in Jesus to go right into the very presence of God himself. And as you go into the presence of God, it tells us there, we have a great priest. There's a high priest who is there. Not one who goes in once a year, but one who is there permanently, always there for his people. It's absolutely unthinkable under the old covenant. But the unthinkable has happened. And now it is not only possible, but it is encouraged for people, God's people, to go into the presence of God. And based on that, he gives them then 5 exhortations. What does this mean for us, that we can go into the presence of God? And I like to think of it like this. It's a bit like a green salad. There are 5 different types of lettuce here. You'll get the pun in a moment. Lettuce, first of all, verse 22, you've got it. It took a while. Verse 22, the first one is, let us draw near. What's this speaking about? It's speaking about prayer. We can go directly to God. It says there, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. We can now avail ourselves of this opportunity to go into the presence of God. Actually, it's more than that. What the writer is saying here is far harder than that, what he's saying. What he is saying is, it's not that we can avail ourselves, yes, that's possible, but it is now our duty, because of what Jesus has done, to go and make ourselves, to make that available to us, to go into the very presence of God. And we don't need any ceremony as there was before. There is no ritual that we need to go through, no dressing up. There are no candles to be burned. There is nothing else that we need to do. We do not need to be washed and purified as they were in ancient times. We can go directly into the presence of God. Prayer. But what a difficult thing is prayer. We all know about it, and yet we find it one of the hardest things in the Christian life. John Wesley said this, God does nothing but by prayer, and everything with it. Samuel, he was the minister of a Vubbar church for many years, a Keswick speaker. He said this about prayer, nearly every born-again believer has to confess that prayer is his weakest point. We believe in prayer. We agree that prayer is important. We talk perhaps too glibly about our answers to prayer. And yet our prayer life is superficial, hurried, and often selfish. Another great Christian, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this, prayer is the highest activity of the human soul, and therefore it is at the same time the ultimate test of a man's true spiritual condition. Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. The door is open. That's the challenge. Do we take the opportunity that is there? Not only does he encourage us to go in, to draw near in prayer, but to hold on, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Hold on. What to hold on to? Hold on to hope. And this is one of the great themes of this book. You may remember in chapter 3, verse 6, and then that great passage in chapter 6, verse 19, it says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. We have this hope. It's one of the themes of this book. It's not a vain hope of something that might happen, like our football team might win. It's not a fearful hope about something that we don't want to happen, but we know is going to happen, like going to the dentist. No, it is a hope that is sure and certain. Why? Because God has said so. That's what it tells us there. Because he who promised is faithful. God has said it. And this is the surest of foundations. Reminds me of those verses from Lamentations, from which we get that great hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." It says there in Lamentations 3, "Because of the Lord's great love we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." God is faithful. If he has said it, he will not let us down. Therefore we have a hope, as the hymn says. We have a hope that is steadfast and sure, gone through the curtain and touching the throne. There's Jesus. He's gone through, and we can go through. We have that hope. Thirdly, he says, take action. Take action, and there are three elements that are mentioned here in verses 24 and verse 25. Take action by demonstrating God's love working out in us. Take action by keeping in fellowship with each other as believers. Take action by encouraging each other. Take action by demonstrating God's love. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The writer has already made it very clear, going through this book, that good works saves no one. But now, having come into that relationship with God through Jesus, his life should be seen in all that we do and say. That's what he's saying here. Encourage one another on toward love and good deeds. A.W. Tozer was considered by many the greatest prophet of the 20th century, and he said this: the purpose of good works isn't to change us or to save us. Rather, it's the demonstration of the change that's taken place within us. It's what's happened within us. It's worked out in our lives. I was preaching at a church some years ago. And there's a church that I've been to many times, and I know quite a lot of the people there. It's not in this area. And after the service was over, I looked around and I saw someone I'd not seen there before, someone completely new. So I went up to talk to this man, and he began to tell me his story. He said that a few months ago I was made redundant, was left without any work. And he said, then my wife went off and she left me and went off with another man. And I've been left here with two small children to bring up on my own with no apparent income. And no one around seemed to be interested, or was there anyone that I could turn to? And then these people, and he pointed round to the folk in the church, they came to see me. And they began to help me. They offered to sit with the children while I went out to look for different jobs. They were able to assist me in so many ways. So much so, he said, that I thought I'd better go along to the church and see what it was all about. And I've been coming ever since, and it is here in this church I have found Jesus for myself. That's good works in action, demonstrating out the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only take action by demonstrating God's loving us, but but take action by keeping in fellowship one with another. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. You see, some of them are just slipped away from the fellowship and we're no longer meeting together in fellowship as Christians. So easy to do, to just slip away. And we spoke about that when we were looking at an earlier chapter, I believe in chapter 6, about those who slip away, just backslide in the faith. In the days when we used to have an open fire, I can remember the coals glowing in the grate there. But when one of the embers dropped off onto the hearth there, the glow soon went out because it was no longer clustered with the other coals. And that can be so often the case when one and another, they slip away from the fellowship. You see, we need each other. And I'm sorry to have to say this to you this evening, but you need me, and I need you. We need each other in the fellowship. And we need each other to encourage each other. That's what it tells us there at the end of that verse. Let us encourage one another. You see, as we see one another maybe slipping away, as things are not going right, it's up to us to get alongside each other and encourage each other so that we do not slip away, but we hold firm to that which we believe. Each of us should be a Barnabas, like the Apostle Barnabas, who was an encouragement in all that he did. And we do all this, as mentioned in these verses, down from 19 down to 25. We do all of this because of what Jesus has done for us. We come to him in prayer because the way is open. We hold on to the hope that he has given to us. We live out the life of Christ by demonstrating his love in our lives. We fellowship together as God's people and we encourage each other in that fellowship. And he reminds them there of something else at the end of that verse 25. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What he's reminding them about is this, that every day that we live is a day nearer the time when Jesus will be coming back. This is all the more reason why we should be doing these things now. I remember as a boy in the Brethren Assembly where I was brought up in the breaking of bread service. I used to go along and be taken along on Sunday morning services to those services. And most of the time I would be trying to work out who will be the next one to stand up and say something or do something. But I do remember this. One thing that sticks in my mind, there was one elderly gentleman. They all seemed to be elderly gentlemen anyway then. And he stood up and he said something that was simple yet profound. He said, since we met here last week, we're now a week nearer the glory. Very true. Every day that goes on, we're nearer the time when Jesus will come back and we will be with him. And that was an encouragement. That was what the writer was encouraging these people with. In the next section, found from verse 26 to verse 31, the tone changes. He speaks about consequences now. He's told them about the confidence that they have, or should have. He now speaks about the consequences of rejection. We know this, that all our actions result in some consequences. And it would seem as we read through this passage from verse 26 onwards that there's some very harsh words that are being said by the writer. They're harsh words because it's a very serious matter that he's speaking about. In fact, it's the fourth warning that he's given in this book. And what he is saying to them in effect is this. It is an incredible truth that you've been given about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. It cost the Son of God everything so that you may have what is yours now. And if you knowingly reject it, you will be judged by God. It's very harsh. Let's read it, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It's hard words that are being said here. But notice what he's saying there, that if you knowingly, that's the word, knowingly reject, that's the issue. Now, some people got confused here and got worried. Some Christians have got worried. What if I fall into sin? What if I... Am I meant to be perfect through my Christian life? Well, if that's the case, I failed at the first hurdle. Because all of us, we know this, we all fall constantly. We do fall into sin. But God has made provision for us. 1 John chapter 1 tells us this, that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. God has made provision for us if we do sin, and we will sin, and continue to do so, unfortunately, whilst we're here in this world. But if we confess our sin to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us those sins because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been shed. What we are speaking about here, what it refers to here, is the deliberate rejection of all that Christ has done and turning our back upon God and going back to those old ways, the old rituals. These were folk from the Judaistic tradition. They were saying, no, we don't want this. We'll go back to the old system of sacrifices and all the rituals and everything that was involved with that. And for that, the writer gives them the most severe warnings. And we need to hear. The warnings are like this, verse 27 and 28. If you turn your back on God after you know the truth, then you will be treated by God like one of his enemies. Verse 27, it tells us there, or verse, yes, 27, 28. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And he goes on to say, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The writer here reminds them of the penalty of rejecting God under the old covenant. We haven't time to look at it this evening, but you look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, and it tells us there what happened if someone turned their back upon God. If they worshipped other gods, if they bowed down to those other gods, if they started to worship the sun or the moon or the stars or any other objects, and they were brought before the people with the word of two witnesses, they could be condemned to death. That was how serious it was under the old covenant. God says here, if you've heard this truth about my son, and you turn your back, then I treat you as one of my enemies. There's also to reject the truth here. It is something that is utterly despicable. Look at verse 29 there. Verse 29. how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? It's a penetrating verse. What the writer is saying here, that if you turn back and reject, use the word reject, if you reject what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son, you are insulting God. Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount about not casting pearls before swine. He was there speaking about those who would reject God's word. And what they do, it was like trampling the pearls into the muck and the mess of the pig pen. It's an utterly despicable thing to reject what God has done knowingly. Put it to you this way, and it's a poor illustration, all illustrations are poor in this regard, but say you brought to me a very expensive present, and you knew it was something that I really wanted. I can't think what I want at the moment, so I won't tell you, but just say you brought to me a present, something that cost you a lot of money. And as I took it, I opened that, and I said, I don't really want that, thank you. But not only did I give it back, but I then throw that present on the floor and I trample all over it. We wouldn't do that, would we? But that's what the writer is saying here. If you knowing the truth about Jesus and you reject it, it's like trampling all over God's Son and what he's done. You're saying it means nothing at all to you. And he says also, it is a dreadful thing, a fearful thing, to fall into the hands of God. In other words, don't trifle with God. That's what he says there. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those people of old, they would recall what had been told to them about their forefathers in the desert, and how when God came down on the mountain at Sinai, how that mountain shook, how the skies rang with the sound of thunder. They knew that God was a fearful God, and you only approached him in certain ways. They probably remember the story of Korah and his family. They were, and you find their story in Numbers chapter 16, they tried to usurp the authority of Moses and Aaron. They wanted to be priests in effect, and they wanted to offer incense to the Lord. And that was only the right of the priests. So Moses says to them, you do this. And what happened as they offered incense themselves? The ground opened up and they were swallowed up in an earthquake, 250 of them. No wonder he says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. It doesn't say how they will be judged, but it just says that the consequences of rejecting all that Jesus has done, knowingly rejecting it, is something very terrible, but not just for the Jews. But it's also for the Gentile as well. The last section of this passage is from verse 32 down to the end. And this changes again. And he tones down from the harsh words that he's had to say, but he's had to say them there. And he speaks now about the conflict that they've experienced with the world. He's been very direct to them, even harsh in those last few verses, but now he softens his tone and he appeals to them out of his concern that they should turn back to the truth that has been told them about Jesus and what he has done. And the first thing that he says to them is this. He says, remember. Remember. Remember what? It's a good thing to remember sometimes. It's not good to live in the past. But it is good to remember what God has done to us and what God has said to us in times gone by. I've probably told you this story before. I'm sorry if I have, but I remember one time when we were in Thailand and we were trying to get access into a particular slum area in Bangkok. It was an area that was jammed between two motorways. And I remember going there with a Thai colleague, and they're not pleasant places. The smell is overwhelming to start with. And to get anywhere, you have to reach the leader of that community. And I remember as I walked there through those packing case hovels made up with cardboard and corrugated iron, as I walked through the mud and sewage up to ankle deep, I remember saying, "What am I doing here in this place?" And it was if at that time there was an audible voice, it wasn't audible, but I heard it myself, God said to me, "Remember." Remember what? "Remember that I've called you. This is where I want you to be." And the door opened up, actually. And when we got out, I still had a car left, which was quite a surprise. Remember. And that's what he tells them there. Remember what? Remember what happened to you at the beginning. Many of these who are now wanted to turn back, they were there at the beginning of the church. It speaks there about they first those early days when they received the light. He reminds them of what happened to them and how in those days they've been strong in the face of severe persecution. Sometimes they were publicly insulted. And when others were insulted, they stood by them. They stood together for the sake of the gospel. And let me say this, the Christians were cruelly insulted in the first century. Tacitus, the historian, says this in the Annals of Rome. He says, "Nero fastened guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians, because they believed a most mischievous superstition." That's how we're looked upon. Odd group. We don't want them. They're infecting society. Some of them were put in prison. That's what it tells us there. But they stood together. Many of them had their property confiscated. They would come along in the night and everything would be taken from them. They would be turned out of their homes. I remember talking to a missionary, one who came to stay with us at the juniper tree. And she and her family worked in Laos, a husband and four children. And I remember her saying to us, "We never know when the knock's going to come on the door. We know this, that when it comes, we'll have to leave immediately, get out of the country, or be deported out. We'll have to leave everything we have behind." But she said, for those local people here, those local believers, when the knock on the door comes for them, many of them will end up in prison and some will just disappear completely. And that was what was happening in the early church. It tells us this, they accepted it all joyfully. Why? Because they were looking beyond this life. Their eyes were on eternal values. They knew where they were going. That's what it tells us there in this passage. They were citizens of heaven. "This world is not my home," they could sing. And over the years, they've been worn down. They've been worn down through pressure from the Jews, through false teaching that had come into the church, and through the Roman authorities and their regime. The writer was saying to them this, in the light of all that Christ has done for you, surely now was the time to go forward, not to go back. Don't go back. Look where you've been. Look what you've stood up for. Don't go back now. Persecution is the norm for the church. We've been very fortunate here in the Western world, but the scripture makes it very clear that that is the norm for the Christian, to be at the mercy of those around about us. You read the stories in the Barnabas magazine, Open Doors, Christian Solidarity, Christians in Pakistan, Christians in North Korea. They're going through all this now, right now. And we should be praying for them. And we should be building ourselves up for that which is likely to come upon us here in this land in the days to come. Remember them. Remember how you were stood, and they had stood well, but now were falling back. And he says to them one more thing. Persevere. Persevere, verse 35 onwards. Heard this somewhere else?
Yeah.
When we looked at the book of Revelation, it's the message that comes through in the book of Revelation. Persevere.
That's what
John was saying there 30 years on from this. He was saying the same thing. Persevere. Stay the course. Don't throw it all away. You've endured so much. But more than that, look at what is yours now in Christ Jesus. In Christ you've received so much in life, in this life, and there's so much more yet to come. Persevere. Someone said, and I don't know who it was, I heard it said somewhere, but they said this, that the most important word in the Christian vocabulary is this word, persevere. It's not about the spectacular, the dramatic, that we so do so love. It's about persevering on, carrying on, keeping our nose to the grindstone, as it were, in spite of all that's going on, knowing where we are going and what is ours in Christ Jesus. One of the reasons that I believe that I've been in Christian ministry for many years is a man who prayed for us, prayed for Shirley and myself from the time he got to know us before we were married. And I think he prayed us into God's service. And he prayed for us, we know, to the time he died, because we have his letters to this day. His name was Albert Falaise, and he was a missionary in Morocco. And for over 40 years he worked there, with very little support other than that from his home church. There were no other missionaries around him. He labored on. Often he had to go without. They lost their child on the mission field, and then his wife died. At one time he had to sell his wife's engagement ring so that there would be food to eat. He persevered on. And in the time whilst he was there in that country, he said at the end, I could count the number of genuine believers on the fingers of one hand. He persevered on. There's a book written about him called Friend of God. That's what he was. He persevered on. And that's what the message is here. Persevere on. And there's another reminder coming there, as the writer here quotes from the book of Habakkuk this time. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. He who is coming will come and will not delay. He's speaking here again the prophetic words about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's epistle, chapter 2, verse 28, it says this, Dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before his coming. What the writer is saying here, when Jesus comes back, and that may be soon, at least every day is a day nearer, what will Jesus find? Will he find a glorious church bearing the scars of persecution? or just a shriveled up group in a corner who no longer accept what he has done. Chapter ends with this verse 39, and it's like a military encouragement. You could almost hear Winston Churchill or General Montgomery saying something like this: "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." Pull yourselves together. That's almost what it says, isn't it, there? What the writer is saying: look, we're not of the shrinking types. We are those who go on believing all that Christ has done and look forward to all that is to come. We are those who go forward, and we go forward in faith. And that's what he speaks about in this next chapter, going forward in faith. It's a passage that brings a lot of challenges, I believe. We have to ask ourselves where we are when we look at such a passage as this. It's a passage that encourages us to go on regardless, in spite of everything else, to keep on, not because of us, but because of Jesus and what he has done for us. One of my heroes, if you like to call it that, is a man called C.T. Studd. Hero probably because I like cricket, but he was a cricketer in the 19th century. He played in the test match in 1883, where the term Ashes was first coined. He played for England. C.T. Studd was a man who was well brought up. He was educated at Eton and at Cambridge. He came from one of the wealthiest families in the land. He was a phenomenal athlete and sportsman. He played for England at cricket. But when Christ put a challenge upon his life, he put it all to one side. He gave away his family fortune. He gave up any pretensions to being famous in whatever sphere, and he went to serve God on the mission field. He went first of all to China, and then latterly to the heart of Africa, and he lived the last few years of his life in the jungles of the Congo. There should be a picture of him there coming up in a moment. There he is, there in his tent in the Congo. He lived out his life, persevering to the end, because of what Jesus had done for him. C.T. Studd said many things. One phrase that captures my imagination is this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And that surely is the message that's coming through in this passage from Hebrews. Keep on, because he kept on for us. And there we'll leave it before we come to the great chapter about faith. And I've no idea how we're going to tackle it, because there are so many sermons in there, and you don't want to hear all of those. But we'll see how we do when we get to it. I thought it'd be good to just hear a hymn to finish with. It's a hymn that's not heard very often today. Some people don't even like it today. Onward, Christian soldiers, because that's what it is. Urging us on to keep on with the fight until the victory is won.